For our lesson of the day, we are back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to preach this passage more topically today, along with the 1 Thessalonians passage that Jimmy read for us. We'll come back then next week and look at this passage, more of the details, more of the exegesis of the passage. This morning, we just want to look at what it says about death, what we can learn from this passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 about grieving over death, how to view death, how to prepare ourselves for death. So hear God's word from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for the promise of victory, the promise of life, of resurrection life that it gives to us. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son into the world, that he suffered and died for our sins, that he rose again triumphantly on the third day, never to die again. And we thank you that you have called us to share in his resurrection life already now, but especially in the age to come. Father, we pray that you would fill our hearts with a certain and sure hope of this reality, this victory over death that Christ has won for us. We pray this in his name. Amen. Amen. There are at present about 7 billion of us alive on planet Earth. 7 billion. And you know what? 120 years from now, not a single one of us will be left. That means roughly of the 7 billion people alive on Earth today, roughly 160,000 of us must die each day. Whether your day of reckoning is going to come tomorrow or 100 years from now, the mortality rate for people on this planet is 100%. No one escapes the grim reaper. We are all going to die. Oh, sure, some will die at a ripe old age. Some will die in the flower of their youth. Some will die what we could call a good death, perhaps painlessly in their sleep at a ripe old age, or perhaps at home in bed, surrounded by loving family members, singing and praying together. Others will die tragically, perhaps of some disease that causes years of great suffering, or perhaps in a horrific accident. Some of us will die haunted by regrets and filled with fear. Others of us will die with peace and confidence, like Stonewall Jackson, one of my favorite deathbed stories. His last words on his deathbed were, "Let us cross over the river and rest under the shade of the tree." Some will die filled with fear. Some will die courageously. What Paul does here in 1 Corinthians 15, also in that passage, 1 Thessalonians 4, that we read this morning, Paul teaches us as Christians how to view death. Or more to the point, you could say, he teaches us how to die. How to die like a Christian. How to prepare for death like a Christian, how to grieve over death like a Christian. After all, it's not our own impending deaths we have to think about. It's also the deaths of loved ones. You know, in the past, Christians talked a lot about death. In fact, in the Middle Ages, the medieval period, Christians produced a series of books called Ars Moriendi. That's Latin for the art of dying. And the whole point of these books was to teach God's people how to prepare themselves for death, how to die Christianly. This tradition continued on through the Reformation. After the Reformation, Jeremy Taylor wrote Holy Living and Holy Dying. Richard Baxter, a pastor, wrote The Saint's Everlasting Works, The Saint's Everlasting Rest. These works may not be known to us all that well today, but they were classic, widely read books that were written to help God's people learn how to face death squarely, how to face that moment. And not only that, but also how to handle the death of loved ones. Today it's very different. Today we don't know how to view death. We don't know how to grieve death. We sequester the dying so that we minimize our exposure to them. Today most people die in hospitals, hooked up to machines, heavily sedated. The traditional Christian funerals and memorial services, which provided rituals for the channeling of our grief, those kinds of services are considered too morbid. And so now we have services that leave little room for healthy grieving. They're really an attempt to be more about celebration, but everybody's ignoring the biggest fact in the room, which is the casket. We don't know what to say when a close friend loses a loved one. We don't know what to say because we haven't been trained in how to grieve with the grieving. But when death hits, when death interrupts life, we must grieve. There's good grief and bad grief. There are right ways to grieve and there are wrong ways to grieve. In fact, I think you see that there in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, where Paul really captures, you could say, the balance of Christian grief. Paul says to the Thessalonians who have clearly lost loved ones, he says, grieve, but not like those who have no hope. Grieve over those who have fallen asleep, but don't grieve the way the pagans do. And I think there you see both sides of the Christian response to death. The Christian way of grieving the loss of a loved one. On the one hand, Paul really does affirm Christians grieve. Death is cruel. When death strikes, it's right to feel anger. It's right to feel sorrow and sadness. You know, there are those who say, I've seen these kinds of people show up at funerals, and it strikes me as so out of place. There are those who will show up laughing and joking and saying, hey, we shouldn't be sad. We Christians have a hope. And you know what? Our loved one has gone on to a better place, so we ought to be joyful. Well, as a response, that's just plain wrong. That's certainly not the way Jesus responded to death. Think about when Jesus' close friend Lazarus died. What does Jesus do? He goes to the tomb, he goes to the grave, and he weeps. John's gospel tells us Jesus wept. That's good grief. That's the right kind of grief. That's the right kind of response to death. Jesus is sad and angry over death. Jesus knows he's going to raise Lazarus. I mean, Jesus canceled every funeral he ever went to. But even here, Jesus weeps over death. See, what would Jesus do at a funeral? He would not tell jokes or give platitudes. Jesus would, as one of my pastor friends puts it, he says, Jesus would shut up and cry. Because that's what he does when he encounters Lazarus' grave. And why? Why is that the right response? Because death is scandalous. Death is evil. Death is cursed. Death is not the way things are supposed to be. Death is a horrible intruder. It is an intrusion into the beauty of what God created. Death snatches away the ones we love. It leaves a hole in our world. When a loved one dies, you know, you never really fully get over it in this life. And yet Paul also shows us there in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13, there's another side to this. Yes, we grieve. There's sorrowing over death, but it's a bounded sorrow, a bounded grief. Our grief has boundaries. And what provides the boundaries? Our grief is bounded by hope. What kind of hope? Well, the hope that Paul is talking about there in 1 Thessalonians 4. The hope of resurrection. The hope of recreation. A hope that is fulfilled in Christ's final coming. And so Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:18, he says to them, comfort one another. That is, encourage one another with these words. See that? See, Christ grieved death. But Christ also takes the grief of death away. As the psalmist says, weeping may last for the night, but joy comes in the morning. The evening of grief is followed by the morning of joy. Or as C.S. Lewis put it, our agony really is agony. But Christ transforms that agony into glory. Because in the resurrection, God restores to us everything death has taken. All that has been lost will be restored. Now, we don't know exactly what the problem was in Thessalonica with this excessive sorrow that these Christians were showing. But I do think it's interesting. A few centuries later, one of the great preachers of the early church, Chrysostom, dealt with what seems to be a very similar problem with the Christians in his city. And listen to what he said. This is from a sermon of his where he is deploring the overly ostentatious public lamentations that were made in association with Christian funerals. He says, when I behold the wailings in public places, the groanings over those who have departed this life, the howlings and all the other unseemly behavior, I am ashamed before the pagans and Jews who see it, and indeed before all who for this reason laugh us to scorn. He asks, what can be more unseemly than for a person who professes to be crucified to the world to tear his hair and to shriek hysterically in the presence of death? Those who are really worthy of being lamented are the ones who still in fear and trembling at the prospect of death have no faith at all in the resurrection. And so he ends his sermon with these words. He says, may God grant that you all depart this life unwailed. That is, when Christian people gather to grieve your passing, yes, may they grieve, but not like the pagans who have no hope. May it be abounded grief, a grief that's hemmed in and surrounded by hope, the hope of Christ's coming, the hope of resurrection and recreation. So in a thumbnail sketch kind of way, that's what Christian grief over death looks like. There is a grief, but it's a grief filled with hope, a hopeful grief. But let's go on and ask this further question. How do we view death as Christians? How do we prepare ourselves for death? We all know death is coming. You know, they say there's two certainties, death and taxes. People talk an awful lot these days about taxes. I still don't hear a whole lot of talk about death. But we as Christians have to talk about it. We have to force ourselves to think about death, because when we do so, see, it's healthy for us because it forces on us ultimate questions. It's a good test of any worldview to see how it deals with death. C.S. Lewis has a place in his book, Problem of Pain, where he says, you never really know how much you believe anything until its truth or falsehood becomes a matter of life and death. He says, you know, it's easy to say that you believe a rope is strong and sound so long as you're just using it to cord up a box. But he says, suppose you had to hang by that rope over a precipice. Then what? Then you would discover how much you really trusted it. The test of any religion, the test of any philosophy, the test of any worldview, the test of our faith, the test of our faith is seen when we contemplate death. Nothing focuses the mind on life's biggest questions. Nothing helps us to sort out our priorities more than meditating on death and what is to come on the other side of death. Sounds morbid, but it's something that God's people throughout the ages have done. It's something you see in the Psalms. It's something you see in the letters of Paul. It's certainly something you see in the Gospels. God's people contemplating coming death. So how should we view death? How should we approach death? We're all approaching death every day. You're one day closer to your death. How does the gospel of Christ crucified and risen, how does the gospel prepare us to die? You know, the Christian gospel is compelling for a lot of reasons. I think the Christian gospel offers to us everything our hearts most deeply crave. But I think that perhaps in our present context, the most compelling facet of the gospel is its promise of victory over death. And I say that because we live in a culture that doesn't know what to do with death. We live in a culture that is haunted by death, that has no clue how to deal with death. In fact, I think what you've really got in our culture are two false and very flawed approaches to death. And I want to take each one of these in turn. One attempts to deny death, just ignore it altogether. The other tries to naturalize death. Let's talk about the denial of death. See, on the one hand, you have those who basically live in denial. They live in denial of death. They just ignore the fact of death. You know, it is interesting. You go back about 150 years ago or so, and in polite society, you would never talk about things like sex or pregnancy. But in polite society, you could talk about death a lot. Today, I don't know if we even have any polite society left, to be honest with you. But it's just the opposite. It's just the opposite. You know, we'll talk about sex all the time, but we're very squeamish about death. It creeps us out. And I think this is because, as Peter Berger has put it, we live in a world without windows. In the secular worldview that tends to dominate our academic establishments, that tends to dominate the entertainment world, in this secular worldview, there's nothing beyond death, or at least nothing knowable. But see, if there's nothing beyond death, or nothing knowable beyond death, you really can't answer any of life's biggest questions. Really, the whole meaning of life unravels. We're just in the dark. We're in the dark and there's no light breaking in. There's no window above us to let the light in. Or think of it this way, a world without windows. Imagine driving a car without any windows. How far would you get? Not very far. You would certainly crash almost immediately. You have to be able to see outside the car to drive it in the same way. You have to be able to see beyond this life in order to live it right. You know, think about yourself in a car without windows having to get somewhere. Imagine how anxious you would be driving that car totally enclosed in the dark. Why do you think people are so filled with anxiety in our world today? Why do you think people don't know how to handle death? Why do you think people don't know how to navigate life's challenges, the big decisions we have to make in life? It's because people in our culture are riding around in a car with no windows. We live in a world without windows. Well, guess what? The gospel gives us windows. It gives us a world with windows. And 1 Corinthians 15 shows us what that window is. That window is Christ's resurrection and the promise of our own resurrection. Let me see if I can demonstrate it using a couple figures. The secularist philosopher Thomas Hobbes was a skeptic. He said shortly before he died, he said, "I'm about to go on my last voyage, a great leap into the dark. I don't know what's out there of anything at all. It's just darkness to me." Now, contrast that. I could have picked a lot of different Christians. Let me contrast that with Dietrich Bonhoeffer, what he said shortly before his execution. He was executed because he opposed Hitler in Nazi Germany. Bonhoeffer wrote from prison awaiting his execution, "Death is the last great festival on the road to freedom." You've got Hobbes who says, as his death approaches, "I'm about to go on my last voyage, a great leap into the dark." And then you've got Bonhoeffer awaiting his execution who says, "Death is the last great festival on the road to freedom." Now, which view of death would you rather have? As your own death approaches, which one would you rather be? Whose shoes would you rather be in? Do you want to approach death as a leap into the dark or as a leap into the light and into liberty? See, Bonhoeffer knew something that Hobbes did not. Bonhoeffer lived in a world with windows in a way that Hobbes did not. And the problem today is we have a lot more Hobbes than we have Bonhoeffers. And so our culture fears death. We're driving a car without windows. And this is why we've got to get the gospel out. Because people are living in bondage to fear of death. And only the gospel of Christ's resurrection can show us the way out. The way out of the hopelessness, the despair, the enslaving fear of death. The gospel shows us where we're going. Because if we put our trust in Christ, we can know we will share in His glorious destiny. That we will be raised as Christ was raised and that we will be with Him forever and ever and ever in glory. You know, if you think about it, the only person who can tell you what life after death holds is Jesus, because He's the only one who has passed through death and returned from the grave never to die again. And so when Jesus says to each of us, if you trust me, if you put your hope in me, you will share in my resurrection glory. You will be with me in a new creation with a new glorified body for all eternity. We can know that promise is trustworthy. I think anybody who rose from the dead is worth listening to when he talks about death and what is to come. And that's really where Paul is going in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He wants us to see Christ's death is the death of death for all who believe. He wants us to see Christ's resurrection is the guarantee of glory for all who believe. He wants us to see Christ's resurrection in the past is the decisive victory over death. Our resurrection in the future is the final victory over death. Jesus is indeed the great grave robber. He is the grave robber. He is the one who will redeem us from death, who will redeem us from the grave in the end. See, we've looked at how Paul's argument in this chapter unfolds. His argument as a whole in this chapter goes something like this. He says, look, to be a Christian, you have to believe in Christ's resurrection. That's the common ground of our faith. To be a Christian is to believe in Christ's bodily resurrection. But then he says, look, you can't believe in Christ's resurrection without believing in your own. And if you're going to be raised, then death does not have the last word in your story. See, for pagans, death follows life. For Christians, life follows death. There is a sequel to this life. And unlike sequels that come out of Hollywood, this time the sequel is better. There's a better life coming, a life in glory with Jesus, the perfected version of yourself living in a perfected creation with Jesus Himself at the center of it all. See, what has Christ done? Christ's resurrection has turned tomb into womb. His resurrection means the grave is not a dead end. It's not just some kind of wall you slam into and that's it. And that's because, as Paul shows us in this chapter, Christ's resurrection is not a unique event. It's a prototypical event, a sign of things to come, a foreshadowing of what is to come for all who are in Christ. As Paul says back in verse 20, Christ was the first fruits, but there's a full harvest of resurrection bodies to come. And so what does this hope of resurrection mean? It means we can stop denying death. It means we can face death squarely. It means we can look the grim reaper in the eye without flinching, without blinking, because we know what's coming. We can approach death with fear. I don't mean there won't be any apprehension, but we can approach death courageously. See, you know what happens? Everybody has this innate fear of death. We know death is coming. And if you try to repress that fear or ignore that fear, then your fear of death is going to control you and it's going to create all kinds of anxieties in your life. All your worries are really worries about this one thing, about death. All your fears, I mean, I don't care if you're fearful. If you're afraid of riding on an airplane or afraid of spiders, ultimately, all of your fears are the fear of death. The fear of death is the mother of all fears, the source of all your fears. But if you can bring that fear of death out into the open, If you're willing to stop repressing it, denying it, ignoring it, if you'll bring that fear out into the open, you can take the sword of the gospel and slay that fear once and for all. And Paul shows us here how it works. You know why you don't have to fear death? Look at verse 56. We're going to look at this more, talk about this in more detail next week, because there's a lot here. But he says, the sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. And so what Paul is saying is, look, Jesus died on the cross under the law's curse. He died on the cross for your sins. He took the sting of death himself. So where is death's sting? It's buried in the body of Jesus when he died on the cross. And if that's where death ultimately gets its strength, is from the law, from sin, well, Jesus took the curse of the law and he took our sin upon himself on the cross. And that's it. That's it. Death is now weakened. Death's stinger is no more. Jesus died on the cross to abolish death, to humiliate death, to defeat death. And when he rose again on the third day, he secured our forgiveness forever. And so you don't have to fear death because your sins are forgiven. Thomas Aquinas, the great philosopher and churchman of the Middle Ages, said the whole job of a pastor really boils down to one thing. The job of the pastor is to prepare his people for death and the judgment that follows. And I think he's right about that. And the best way I can prepare you to face death is to keep on pronouncing absolution to you every Sunday. That promise of forgiveness. The promise of the forgiveness of sins. That you can cling to that promise. The best thing I can do for you as a pastor is to remind you week after week that your sins are forgiven. Thomas Watson, one of the great English Reformational pastor, said, he may look on death with joy who can look on forgiveness with faith. Don't ignore death. Don't deny death. Don't pretend like it's not coming when you know deep down it is. Learn to face death as a forgiven sinner. Recognize that death for the Christian and the non-Christian is not the same event because Christ has transformed the meaning of death for Christians, for his followers. You know, think about it this way. Imagine two skydivers, and both are in free fall, but only one of them has a parachute. That parachute is the forgiveness of sins. If your sins are forgiven, you're going to have a soft landing on the other side. Because you're not living in fear of death. You're not living in fear of judgment. That fear has been conquered. It's been conquered by the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. But see, there's another view of death that's common in our culture. We need to deal with this as well. Instead of the denial of death, it's the view that we should befriend death. That death is natural, that it's somehow a part of the circle of life, and therefore death is somehow a good thing. Think about the hospice movement. You know, the hospice movement started out as a deeply Christian movement. You can really trace it back at least 1,000 years back to where basically Christians, you know, Christians invented the hospital. They also invented hospice. And hospice was a way of Christians coming together and saying, we need to provide mercy and comfort for the dying. And that's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful contribution of the church to our world. But what's happened as our culture has been more and more secularized is hospice has tended to take on a very different meaning, a different slant on this question of death. Where hospice now aims to make death as natural as possible, and in the process romanticizes and sentimentalizes death, and yes, seeks to befriend death. Now, there's much to appreciate about hospice. But you need to understand, this modern view of death is not religiously neutral, and it's certainly not Christian. And here's why. Here's the problem. If you view death as natural, if you come to view death as natural, if you befriend death, you can never get the joy or the certainty that Paul expresses at the end of this chapter. If you don't see death as an enemy, then you can't triumph over death. If you don't see death as a foe, you can't defeat that foe. And yet that's what Paul proclaims at the end of this chapter. Paul doesn't make a peace treaty with death. He doesn't befriend death. He declares victory over death, triumph over death. Paul says, look, death is your enemy. It's your greatest enemy. It's your ultimate enemy. It's the common enemy of all humanity. And we need to understand, death is God's enemy as well. But Paul shows us death is now a defeated enemy. Because death has been swallowed up in victory. Death has been swallowed up in life in Christ's resurrection. Look at how Paul, he's so audacious here, how he mocks death in this passage, how he taunts death, how he laughs in the face of death. It's as though he says to death, look, death, is that all you've got? Death, where is your sting? He's making fun of death. Death, where is your victory? Death, you are a pathetic loser. You know what this is? This is apostolic smack talk. This is the Apostle Paul talking trash. You know how sometimes athletes today, they'll talk trash to their opponents? You know, the trash-talking athletes. Well, that's what Paul is doing here. He's talking trash, except unlike a lot of athletes out there today, Paul's got the goods to back up the talk. He's got the goods and the gospel. See, he can taunt death and mock death this way because he knows death has already been defeated. See, death is always, always, always an enemy. And that's why we always, always, always fight against death. That's why Christians have always been on the leading edge of seeking to help those who are in danger of starvation and developing medicines to heal the sick. That's why Christians have always worked to help the poor and the impoverished and others who have their very lives threatened. That's why Christians, again, invented hospice, care for the dying. Because Christians are a people who fight death. I love what was said of Teddy Roosevelt at his funeral after he passed away. One of the men who knew him well said that death had to take Teddy while he was sleeping, otherwise there would have been a fight. That's what Christians do. We're death fighters. We fight death. Now, let me make a clarification here because this question always comes up. To fight death doesn't mean you have to refuse medical help like pain management if you're terminally ill. You know, some people think, well, does this mean I have to fight death on my own? No, it doesn't mean that. Nor does it mean that you have to always pursue every last medical treatment, no matter how expensive it is, or no matter how unlikely it is to actually help prolong your life given your condition. I'm talking here about the way Christians approach death, the way we view death, that we see death as an enemy. We are people who have been given new life in Christ. We are people who look forward to resurrection life in Christ. We always see death as an enemy. But here's what 1 Corinthians 15 shows us that I think is so helpful. You can't stop with saying death is a foe. You have to go on to say death is a defeated foe. And that's what really makes all the difference. It's not just that we fight against death. But we know that when death comes, it's not something we have to fear. It's not something natural. It's an invasion of God's good world. It's the curse. But we also know that death is a defeated foe. So when your time comes, if your hope is in Christ, you're ready for it. You're ready for it. Paul here mocks death. He talks trash to death. I find it very interesting, very encouraging. All throughout Christian history, in the spirit of the Apostle Paul, Christians have taunted and mocked death as well. Think of John Donne, his great poem addressed to death, "Death, be not proud." And in that poem, he ends it. "One short sleep passed," he's talking about our time between death and the resurrection. He says, "One short sleep passed, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die." It's a poem I think the Apostle Paul would be proud to say, yeah, that's what I'm getting at. That's in the spirit of 1 Corinthians 15. Or think of George Herbert's great poem, The Dialogue Anthem. It's a short one. Go look it up. Read the whole thing. It's a dialogue between the Christian and death. And this is how it ends. It ends with the Christian saying to death, "Spare not, do thy worst. I shall be one day better than before, thou so much worse that thou shalt be no more." I think Paul would be proud to hear Christians talk that way about death. George Herbert in another place said, "Death used to be an executioner, but the gospel makes him a gardener." Think of it this way. You know, kids, we're getting to that time of year. Maybe your parents have let you watch the Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer TV special. I mean, they still show that every year. That's what I grew up with. There's this figure in Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. Bumble the Abominable Snowman. Okay, you remember, you know, big giant snow monster, snowman, kind of the Yeti figure in the Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer special, and he terrifies everyone. But at the end of it, they actually pull out his teeth, pull out his fangs. And so now he is toothless, and toothless, he's harmless. And so his role at the end of it all is, you know, because he's so big, he puts the stars on top of the Christmas trees. That's what's happened. And in a sense, you could say, that's what the gospel does to death. Death is now toothless. Death has been defanged. What was once terrible and fearsome to everybody has now been humbled and weakened and broken. What once threatened us now serves us. Death was once a doorway to darkness. Now it's a stepping stone to glory. Because on the other side of that door, on the other side of the door of death now, is a glorious feast for the people of God. And if you really strain your ears and listen closely to the preaching of the gospel, you can already hear the laughter and the clanking of the silverware and the joyous music on the other side of death's door. That's how secure our hope is. That's what awaits us. Or think of it this way. The great anti-Christian philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche said, "That which doesn't kill us can only make us stronger." Well, the Christian one-ups Nietzsche. The Apostle Paul would say, "Even that which does kill us makes us stronger." Death now is part of our pathway to glory, the greatest glory of all, the glory of the risen Christ, the glory of our own resurrection. Not even death can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Even the worst thing that can happen to you, I mean, really face it, the worst thing that can happen to you is death. Even the worst thing that can happen to you serves your good. It serves your glory. It serves your salvation. And that's why I love the words in the traditional Christian funeral liturgy. Even at the grave, These are the words, the hope-filled pronouncement. Even at the grave, we make our song, Alleluia, Alleluia, Alleluia. The Christian burial rites are full of joy and full of praise. Or think about it this way. The Eastern Orthodox, every Easter, they sing this song. Christ is risen from the dead, trampling down death by death, and upon those in the tombs bestowing life. Again, Paul would say, that's the spirit. That's how we live. That's how we look at death. Or think of Martin Luther in light of the resurrection. Luther saying, "We can let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still." What is that truth that abides even through death? It's the truth of resurrection, the truth of the promise of resurrection and victory. Luther said to death, "You can show your teeth, but you cannot bite." Love that way of putting it. You can show your teeth, but you cannot bite, for God has given us the victory through Christ Jesus our Lord, to whom be praise and thanks. Amen. Luther in another place said, "He who fears death or is not willing to die is not sufficiently Christian. As yet, such people lack faith in the resurrection and love this life more than the life to come." And John Calvin, describing the ideal Christian, how he views death, puts it this way: "Although we must still meet death, let us nevertheless be calm and serene in living and in dying when we have Christ going before us. If anyone cannot set his mind at rest by disregarding death, that man should know he has not yet gone far enough in the faith of Christ. I like how Alexander Schmemann put it. He said, death is not a mystery to be explained, but an enemy to be destroyed. And perhaps my favorite of all comes from Athanasius, one of the great defenders of orthodoxy in the early church, who continually put his life in danger in order to defend the truth of the gospel. This is what he wrote in his famous defense of Christ's incarnation. All the disciples of Christ despise death. They take the offensive against it, and instead of fearing it, by the sign of the cross and by faith in Christ, trample on it as on something dead. Before the divine sojourn of the Savior, that is, before Jesus came into the world, even the holiest of men were afraid of death and mourned the dead as those who perish. But now that the Savior has raised his body, death is no longer terrible, but all those who believe in Christ tread it underfoot as nothing and prefer to die rather than to deny their faith in Christ, knowing full well that when they die, they do not perish, but live indeed and become incorruptible through the resurrection. Men who before they believed in Christ thought death horrible and were afraid of it, once they are converted, despise it so completely that they go eagerly to meet it and themselves become witnesses of the Savior's resurrection from it. He goes on, so has death been conquered and branded for what it is by the Savior on the cross. It is bound hand and foot. All who are in Christ trample it as they pass, and as witnesses to him deride it, scoffing and saying, O death, where is your victory? O grave, where is your sting? Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for Christ's victory over death. Through his own death and through his resurrection, he has conquered death. He has trampled death underfoot. He has humiliated death. And now we can join with the apostle and the saints of old in mocking and taunting death as well. Father, help us to live this way fearlessly because of the promises you have made to us. We pray this in Jesus' name.